Our study resumes in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel 4 is a very interesting chapter because what you actually have included in the narrative of the book of Daniel is a tract, a salvation tract that was written by King Nebuchadnezzar, who according to the authority of the Word of God was the greatest, the most powerful, the most wealthy king that ever lived on the face of the earth. His empire was greater than any empire, and he was the beginning of the Gentile empires that would proceed through history in what is called the times of the Gentiles. Nebuchadnezzar, we have seen in the first three chapters, is a man who has extreme arrogance in assuming his own greatness, as well as the greatness of the gods, the many gods of Babylon. We need to review a few things before we begin this chapter in order to get our thinking lined up with what we're going to find. Let's look for a minute at a map of the Middle East. Here's the Euphrates River, and over here you have Babylon. In 606 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar had come down to do battle with the Egyptians. After defeating the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish, he was coming back when he saw the city of Jerusalem, a very beautiful city. Therefore, he besieged Jerusalem in 606 B.C. At that time, he heard news that his father, who was the ruler of Babylon at that time, was extremely ill, and so Nebuchadnezzar quickly returned to Babylon. He left his generals in charge of the siege, and in 606 B.C., the first deportation of captives was taken out of Jerusalem. Later, there were others in 598 and 586 B.C. Among those that were taken in 606 B.C. were Daniel and his three friends, about whom this book is recorded. When Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem, he came into contact with the prophet Jeremiah. This was his first introduction to the God of Israel. God provided a follow-up program through the captives that were taken out of Jerusalem, Daniel and his three friends. You'll remember in Daniel chapter 1, we saw Daniel and his three friends as captives, and how they immediately began functioning under the faith-rest principle, applying the Word of God to life, believing it, and of course resting in divine provision and pressure. In Daniel chapter 2, we were first introduced to the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles deals primarily with four nations or four empires, beginning with Babylon, which was the head of gold. There was an image seen in Daniel chapter 2, and the image represents Gentile world empires. After Babylon comes the Medo-Persian Empire. We'll study about the fall of Babylon to the Medo-Persians in Daniel chapter 5. After this came Alexander the Great with the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire, of course, fell and was divided into four different sections, taken over by his four generals, and then finally we have Rome. After Rome, we have the fifth, which is the revived Roman Empire of the tribulation period from which Antichrist will come. This is called the times of the Gentiles. It refers to what Jesus Christ spoke of in Luke 21 when he said Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. All right. In Babylon, then, we have a king whose name is Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was introduced in Daniel chapter 2 to this plan of the future through the prophecy and the interpretation that Daniel gave of his dream. He was also introduced in Daniel chapter 2 to what was called the smiting stone, and the smiting stone is a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these great empires of Gentile power were going to be finally put to an end by the smiting stone, which was cut without hands and which would strike them at the base, the revived Roman Empire. It represents the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar was introduced then to the smiting stone, but he rejected the concept, and in Daniel chapter 3, you'll remember, he established an image made of gold. The image was designed to perpetuate his own empire beyond his life through a twofold system: politics and apostate religion. In this system of politics and apostate religion, we have a preview of Revelation chapter 17. In that section, we have Mystery Babylon, which is called the Great Whore. That is a picture of apostate religion in the time in which we live and building toward the tribulation period. We also have a scarlet colored beast. This is a picture of abuse of politics in that time. The gathering together and the joining together of apostate religion as well as power politics is building toward the time of the Antichrist and the tribulation period. Nebuchadnezzar was introduced to all this, but he rejected, and his arrogance is seen in the third chapter when he established this image. You will remember, however, that when he made his decree that anyone who refused to bow to his image, he used his politics to enforce his religion, he indicated that they would be thrown into a fiery furnace. The result was that the three friends of Daniel went into the fiery furnace and were delivered by the power of God. This is a very important point in our study of Daniel chapter 4, because it was at this point Nebuchadnezzar reached what we call God consciousness. Every member of the human race who has normal mental faculty at some point of time comes to God consciousness. God consciousness is what we often refer to as the state or the age of accountability. But you can't place a specific age, 3 years, 5 years, or 7 years, because much depends on the conditions under which that individual lives. In Daniel chapter 3, in verses 28 and 29, we see that Nebuchadnezzar came to God consciousness and awareness of the existence and reality of the true God. This was not, however, saving faith, but at this point, he was positive to understanding who this God was, and it's going to take some divine discipline. He has to have his colossal arrogance against God removed before he is going to come to saving faith, and that is the story of Daniel chapter 4. Let's get a general outline of the chapter that we'll follow in our study. We have some pretty interesting subjects introduced in the fourth chapter, and it'll probably take a little bit of while to work our way through. In verses 1 through 3, we have the greeting and the purpose of this tract. The greeting and the purpose, verses 1 through 3. This was actually a tract that was put out under the authority of the king and was distributed throughout the entire world. When we say entire world, we have to recognize once again that biblically, and actually archaeologically and scientifically as well, civilization is recognized as having begun. This is the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. Then you have the Euphrates, and you have the Tigris. And over in here is what they call and often refer to as the Fertile Crescent. This is the birthplace of civilization from the standpoint of science. This is also where the Bible tells us that man began. And as man began to proliferate, he gradually spread to other parts of the world. But the Bible tells us that Nebuchadnezzar's empire ruled over the entire world. That does not mean that it was around the entire globe. It means that it dealt with as far as man had expanded at that point of time. And he had tremendous authority, as we're going to see later on. You see, what we're building to, this is going to introduce us to the doctrine of heathenism. And one of the problems that so many people have is the problem of ignorance of God being turned into arrogance against God. And somehow they want to take the heathen, a man in the middle of the jungle of Brazil or the middle of China or in India, and they say because of this, God is not fair because those people had no chance. And that is both ignorance as well as arrogance against God. We're going to see why. This is the greeting and the purpose. Verses 4 through 18, we have the tree vision. The tree vision. Nebuchadnezzar is given a dream. That dream falls into the category of vision because it is actually divine revelation. In verses 19 through 27, we have the dream interpreted. One of the wonderful things about both Daniel and the book of Revelation is that they interpret themselves. And if we simply follow the interpretations that are given in the books themselves, and by comparing the books, we save ourselves from a lot of the confusion that goes on regarding these two wonderful books. Fourth, in verses 28 through 33, we have the fulfillment. Verse 28 through 33, the fulfillment. then finally, verse 34 through 37, we have the salvation and the restoration of Nebuchadnezzar. See, just think about this. You're going to meet Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. The scourge of the east, the one who was feared throughout the world, the one who swept in and annihilated Egypt, early Egypt, drove them back into Africa, and annihilated the Medes and many, many others, and finally brought about the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. This man became a believer through the ministry of Daniel and his three friends, and he's going to be in heaven, as we'll see. All right, let's begin then with the greeting in the first three verses. The passage reads, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples and nations and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and the wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion from generation to generation. The author of the tract is identified as Nebuchadnezzar the king. Here is the ruler of the world issuing a message of salvation. The recipients are declared as all people, nations, and men of every language in all the earth. All right, immediately we recognize that one of the problems that people face is the concept of barriers to evangelism. And Nebuchadnezzar, right here in his decree and the tract that he sent out, knocked down the barriers. Number one, there are no racial barriers to the message that he has. He recognizes the universality of the message of salvation. He recognizes that there are no geographic barriers because, while mountains and oceans may cause a problem to man, they do not create in the least a problem to God. He recognizes, thirdly, that linguistic barriers, once again sometimes causing man problems, do not cause God problems at all. And therefore, he recognizes that the message is universal. He recognizes what Peter states in 2 Peter 3:9, and that is the divine will, God's desire for the human race. And that is that the Lord is not willing that any perish, but that all should come to repentance. So what we have here is actually a worldwide proclamation resulting from the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar wrote this after he became a believer, and he records the means by which he came to saving faith. It emphasizes something that a little bit of study proves out, and once again, it's ignorance of these things that usually leads us into error. The world has been evangelized many times, of which we are generally ignorant. Most of the areas that we think of that we pity the most, we talk about Africa. The poor guy in Africa never had a chance. Or we go to India and we talk about the people in India who never had the opportunity here. Or we go to China, and these are usually the three areas that people want to single out, and they talk about how God has not given these people in these areas a chance. But what these people do not know is that most of us coming from Anglo-Saxon heritage, our ancestors were actually evangelized by some of these people. Because at three different points of time in history, Africa in the second century was the center of world evangelism. And the gospel spread throughout Africa and actually went from Africa into Europe. And in the second century, your ancestors and my ancestors were being evangelized by Africans. In the third century, India became a center of evangelism. India was evangelized in the first century by Thomas. When the Carries entered India in the 1800s, they thought they were penetrating a field that had never yet heard the gospel. What did they find? They actually found a group in the south of India that had the gospel of Matthew and the book of Hebrews in their own language. And that's saying something when you realize there are over 800 different languages in the area of India. How about China? In the 6th century, according to the Shanfu tablets, which were dug up in the 1800s, there was actually a very famous Chinese prince. And this Chinese prince became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of Nestorian missionaries. And these missionaries penetrated many areas. They penetrated Arabia. They penetrated Mesopotamia, places like Iran and Iraq today. They penetrated clear into China. And China had such a great revival that there were millions and millions of people coming to Jesus Christ. And this prince, and I forget his name at the time, declared in the Shanfu tablet the decree that these people were to have the liberty to pass anywhere they wanted in the nation of China, in all of the Chinese empire, in order to evangelize. So these are things that we're generally not aware of, and I could go on and on. I could tell you about the evangelism of Leif the Lucky, the son of Eric the Red. I could tell you of evangelism of American Indians, where the Bible was completely translated into Indian languages. I'm not talking about the visitation the Mormons perpetuate and promote. That's not what I'm speaking of. I'm talking about real missionaries who came to this country and evangelized. And these are things that we don't think about. And so Nebuchadnezzar recognizes an important principle. God's provision of salvation is for the whole human race. And therefore, when we find areas of the world that are dark areas of the world, they are dark, as we're going to see, because heathenism results from rejection of the truth, not from having no opportunity to hear the truth. All right, then we see the purpose of this document is to declare the signs and the wonders which the Most High God has done for me. You will notice a great change between these words and the decree of chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. In 28 and 29, Nebuchadnezzar was impressed by the power of the true God. He was not yet a believer. And therefore, what did he do? He passed a decree that anyone who said anything against the God of Daniel's three friends was going to be torn limb from limb. Now, really, what he was doing was using his same tactics, and he had just changed his object. First, it was his idol. If you speak against his idol, he tears you limb from limb. Now he changes it around, being impressed with the God of these three men, and he applies the same thing, but he was not yet a believer. And you'll never find any kind of tactic like that in the fourth chapter, because Nebuchadnezzar's become oriented to the grace of God, and he realizes you cannot force men to believe. You can't change people's minds. You have to recognize free will. You have to recognize people must choose for themselves, and therefore you make it available, but you can't force it and push it on them. He says, "May your peace abound," which is very interesting, because that is actually one of the greetings that's used in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, for example, says, "May grace and peace be multiplied through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace are always multiplied by increasing our understanding of the person of Christ. And then in the third verse, we have a poem of praise. This is very interesting because it indicates that Nebuchadnezzar had learned some teaching from Daniel before he wrote this little poem. He says how great are his signs, and signs, of course, refer in this context to his dream, how mighty his wonders, the interpretation. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. This was declared to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. But he rejected it, and now he no longer rejects it, he recognizes it. If you'll allow me to read you another little poem, consider this poem and think of the understanding of the man that wrote it. I'm not going to tell you who wrote it until afterwards. Just think of this. "Without thee, Lord, what could there be for the king that you love and whom you call by name? Thou shalt bless his title as thou wilt, and unto him vouchsafe a path direct. I, the prince, obeying thee, am what thy hands have made. 'Tis thou who art my creator, entrusting me with the rule of hosts of men. According to thy mercy, Lord, which thou dost spread over all of them, turn into loving kindness thy dread power, and make to spring up in my heart a reverence of thy deity. Give as thou think best." That man had a lot of understanding. Who do you think could have written a poem like that? This poem was dug up recently by archaeology, and it had the signature of Nebuchadnezzar on the script. That's a poem written by Nebuchadnezzar. I just thought you might be interested in that because it adds to what we understand as the poem in the third verse. It actually points out the principle that is stated in Matthew 21 and verse 44. Jesus Christ, relating himself to that stone that is spoken of, says, "He who falls on this stone shall be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him like dust." Nebuchadnezzar in the fourth chapter is going to have to fall on that stone. It's going to have to break him, break his pride, break his arrogance, but it's going to bring him to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as he is prophetically revealed in the book of Daniel. All right, with this, I want to take up the doctrine of heathenism and try to explain to you a few principles that I hope will give you an understanding of God's working in human history. Now, it was actually kind of a tough decision because I didn't want to take up too much time as to whether we would study the doctrine of heathenism or the doctrine of evangelism. I have quite a study that deals with recorded evangelism throughout the world. It tells where many of the disciples went. Some of them went to Britain. Paul is said to have gone as far as Spain. And Thomas, of course, went down into the area of Arabia and then on across into India. Others moved on over into China. And we have records that have been kept in the 2nd century, the 3rd century, by historians that declare some of the areas. The Russians, for example, were evangelized in the 2nd and 3rd century. And so evangelism has spread. But I felt like it might be an area where we have greater problems to deal with the subject of heathenism. So let's begin with that. And in studying heathenism, we have to begin with divine essence. In studying the essence of God, there are several things that are important for us to understand in the 10 primary areas illustrated in the Bible. First of all, God is sovereign, and this declares that his will is above every will. This is going to be stated by Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the book, at the end of this chapter at least, the end of his tract. He does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand. It recognizes the sovereignty of God. God is also absolutely righteous, meaning that he holds to a perfect standard that refuses to compromise. God is also perfect justice, and in justice it is impossible for God to be unfair to any member of the human race. God cannot give to one member of the human race any greater opportunity than someone else. The heathen in the middle of the streets of New York City has every bit as much opportunity as the heathen in the middle of the Brazilian jungle or the jungles of Africa. The justice of God regarding salvation is stated in Romans 2:11, which says he is no respecter of persons, he is impartial to every member of the human race. God is also love. And as we have recently studied, his love is expressed through the person of Jesus Christ providing a way of salvation for man. Notice that justice is the standard of God's holiness. It is unbending. It does not compromise for man. Justice, on the other hand, is the function of God's holiness, and justice supplies what righteousness demands. Whereas righteousness cannot compromise to accept man into eternity, justice provides a way through the cross of Jesus Christ not to lower the standard, but rather to raise man to the standard through the imputation of the righteousness of God. This is the expression of God's love, as stated in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, sinners cannot be compatible with the standard, but while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So the love of God is expressed. God is also eternal life. This means more than that he simply has eternal life. It means he is, in essence, eternal life. He receives life from no other. Then there are three O's that come from the Latin omni, which means all. The first is omniscient, which means that God has all knowledge. God is all-knowing. And therefore, God is never ignorant of the attitude of any member of the human race from eternity past to eternity future. And in time, the omniscience, the knowledge of God, recognizes positive volition in the human race wherever it occurs. God recognized before the world was created that at a point of time, Nebuchadnezzar, because of a demonstration of divine power, would become positive at the point of God consciousness. Therefore, God must do something about it. And so we have omnipotence, which means that God is all-powerful. And therefore, that which God knows, he is able to carry out. He is able to provide and supply for every member of the human race. The third one relates to God's presence. He is omnipresent. And this, of course, is stated in Psalm 139, among other passages. He is all places. You can't escape from God, and therefore he has all information. The I stands for immutability. It means God is unchanging. Stated in Hebrews 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Finally, we have V for veracity or truth. God is truth, and therefore in him is no lie. All right, these are areas of divine essence. Now, consider the way that we can relate these. We've talked about barriers such as race, language, geographic location. These are barriers to man, but man and God are two different things. And these do not create any type of barrier to God. And therefore, by applying the understanding of divine essence, we immediately remove those as barriers to divine provision for these people. Secondly, we must relate the principle of unlimited atonement. Second Peter 2:1, 1 John 2:2 says that Jesus Christ died for every member of the human race. In his death on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that all of the sins of the entire world were gathered together and poured out on the person of Christ and judged. Therefore, those sins are no longer the issue. The issue is now faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has provided the way for us to have the imputed righteousness of God totally without merit, which we'll see in just a few moments. All right, once we add together divine essence with unlimited atonement, and then move into the divine desire, or the divine will, which we have stated in 2 Peter 3:9. God is not willing that any perish. It is not God's desire. Now, you get into trouble, and a lot of people like to get into theological discussions that Paul tells Timothy all they do is gender strife. And they want to argue, did Christ die for everyone, or did he just die for the elect? And then they get into all kinds of things, and they get all carried away. But the Bible is really very clear on the subject, and they say, no, a man, if he doesn't believe, it's because God chose that he wouldn't believe, and man can never do anything that God does not will for man to do. Well, they really have a problem with that when they go into Matthew chapter 23, because at the end of that chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ is looking down on Jerusalem, and he is God. Now, if you deny that, you're really in another ballpark. You're in a completely different category. And Jesus Christ, who is God, second member of the Trinity, looks down on Jerusalem and says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together. In other words, every time he sent a prophet, every time he sent someone to teach them, he would have gathered them together. He uses the word for will, it's fellow. It means that was his desire, and he says, you, Jerusalem, would not. Now that tells me that the people of Jerusalem willed something contrary to the will of Christ. They would not, they refused, they rejected. So therefore, the divine will is that none should perish. The will of God, connected with the essence of God, means that God, willing that all be saved, is not going to miss any opportunity, anything necessary, to provide salvation for any individual who will respond to the gospel. All right, finally from this, we add human volition. And it's at this point we have to recognize two very important stages in human life. As a member of the human race grows, the first stage that they reach in their growth is what we call God consciousness. Sometimes, as I indicated, referred to as the age of accountability. At this point, and by the way, Romans chapter 1 deals with this subject. Romans chapter 1 says every member of the human race having normal thinking capability will at some point come to God consciousness. All right? At this point, their volition must make a choice. Negative or positive. Now here's something that's difficult for us to accept, but we have to understand it. If a man at the point of God consciousness refuses to glorify God, he will not respond to the gospel. You remember what Paul says in Romans? Therefore they are without excuse. Why? Because when they knew God, now they didn't know God in a saving way, they knew God at the point of God consciousness, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. That is the biblical definition of heathenism. A heathen is not a heathen because he has no chance. A heathen is a heathen because he rejects the chance that he has. And you see, a heathen is no more a heathen in the middle of Africa than he is in the middle of New York or Conway or Little Rock or any place else. You just have civilized heathen and primitive heathen, and other things. If that individual is positive, they have a desire, who is this God? And I could give you examples. I myself came to Jesus Christ in just this manner. recognizing that there was a God, having a desire, and I remember it very, very clearly, and I can relate to the point of God consciousness, positive volition, and then finally hearing the gospel and responding. And like Nebuchadnezzar, there was a great deal of activity in between of things that I had to learn and preparation, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, and so on. All right, then we have gospel hearing. And it's at the point of gospel hearing. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17 says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So we're talking about saving faith. It is non-meritorious. We're talking about something apart from human merit. We're talking about faith. In the development of this idea, we need to understand, and by the way, I should give you some passages on this. This passage is the one that actually started me on the road, Jeremiah 29:13. You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. God is never going to allow anyone who seeks him to go without understanding. Also, you may want to relate John 7:17, as well as Acts 17:27. All right, at this point, let's recognize that there are three systems of human perception. There are three ways that we learn. The most basic is faith, but we'll get to that last, since that's really the one we want to focus on. We have, in these three, the first is empiricism. And empiricism is perception through scientific observation. Empiricism can bring one to God consciousness. Once again, going back to Romans chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. Why are these heathen without excuse? Because that which may be known of God has been declared to them, because God has shown them. How did he show them? Paul says, because from the creation of the world, the invisible things of God are clearly seen. In other words, by looking at creation around you using empiricism, this is scientific observation, sight, sound, taste, touch, hearing, you observe the things around you, that's empiricism. But empiricism cannot bring you to saving faith. Why? Because empiricism involves merit. You see, the smarter you are, the more advantage you have. If you have a guy who's a great scientist, he has more advantage than you and I do. If you have someone with a great IQ, he has an advantage over us. Unless you happen to have a great IQ. I don't include myself in that class. But you see, that's human merit. And salvation is totally apart from human merit. And Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians 2, if you want to study it out. He says that the world through its wisdom cannot know God. Secondly, we have rationalism. Rationalism, in contrast to dealing with hardcore facts, deals with reason. And rationalism says you reason, or you use your intellect in such a way as to come to saving knowledge of God. Paul deals with this in the Mars Hill address of Acts chapter 17. He is dealing with the greatest minds of the ancient world, and he says, you men are too superstitious. The God that you are ignorant of, I declare to you. Now, these men were brilliant, and these men had all of the human faculties, but Paul says you're ignorant of God. And he goes on to relate in that passage that salvation is by faith. Rationalism says that reason is the source of all knowledge. Rationalism is the basis of the ancient Greek philosophies, and it indicates, of course, the problem as stated by Descartes, who says, I am, and therefore I think, and therefore I am. And it indicates, of course, that everything is man-centered. Rationalism and empiricism are man-centered. The third area of perception is faith, and only faith is centered in God. You see, rationalism and empiricism say, know God by starting with man. This is the problem of Greek philosophy. As far as exercise of the mind, I guess it's a great thing. But you can't know God through Greek philosophy. Faith says, in order to know man, since man is made in the image of God, you have to begin with the original, and that's God. And once you understand God, then you can know man. So faith is a system of perception, and the thing that we want to stress is that it is non-meritorious. And what does that tell us? Faith must be exercised in an object. You see, it's transitive. Here you have an object, and the object is Christ. When you exercise faith, the merit is in the object. And therefore, the benefits of that merit are given to the individual exercising faith. And you have, once again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the absolute righteousness of God in him. And that's salvation. And you see, faith is the only system of perception that is able to respond to the grace of God. All right, there are many ways that you can deal with the subject of the existence of God. I'll just run through a few of these in case you're interested. I don't want to bore you with them. I've got at least five listed as logical approaches. This is to the point of God consciousness. You have the religious approach. All of these, of course, have been recorded in various books of philosophy and religion. The religious approach says God must exist because man universally believes he exists. But you see, once again, you've got a problem. You're starting from man and going toward God. The moral or the anthropological position says that man possesses a conscience with the urge to believe in a God, the urge to choose right or wrong. And therefore, on the basis of that, there must be an ultimate virtue and there must be ultimate truth. That's a logical approach. You have what is called the ontological approach, which says, since the human mind possesses the idea of a perfect and absolute being, there must be such an individual. In this case, of course, you're dealing with rationalism, and that cannot be the criteria for reality. Fourth, you have what is called the teleological approach, which says that we have a universe that has order. Therefore, there must be an orderer. There must be a cause for the effect. It's a logical approach. This uses empiricism. Finally, we have the cosmological approach, which says intuitive law of cause and effect demands the existence of God. This is once again going back to rationalism and logic, and all of these ways are ways in which a man may come to God consciousness. Many scientists have indicated that through their study of science, they have become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they did not find Christ in a test tube. They did not find him through their scientific studies. All they were able to do was look at the evidence before them and say, there must be a God. And then this is where they, of course, began to search, and where at that point they were given the gospel somewhere along the line, and they responded. All right, let's just write down a few passages. You can look these up and study them on your own. That gives definitions of heathenism. And there's a lot more information here, but I don't want to take up too much time on the subject. Isaiah 40, verses 17 through 21. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 30. Romans chapter 10 and verse 18. And 2 Thessalonians 1:8. These passages all declare that heathenism exists where the truth has been offered, the truth has been rejected. Now, if we had about 6 or 8 hours, I could take you through a study of the religions of the world. And it's very interesting when you break the religions of the world down into their most basic forms, you find that they all have some very close similarities. And the very interesting thing about it is that you begin to use a study of language. You find that in the Hindu religion and the religions of China, as well as the religions of the ancient Aztecs of South America and Mexico, you have words that can be traced to the original Hebrew language as words for God. There are names. Brahm, for example, in the Hindu language is actually a distortion of one of the Hebrew and Chaldean words for God, and so on. And like I say, we don't obviously have time for all that, but possibly this little study in the subject of heathenism will help you understand a very important principle that we can summarize in this way. In the world, wherever you go, off in an island someplace, you have a group of people. And somewhere in a point of time, a man, one man in that group, coming to God consciousness, the others having rejected a God consciousness and having gone into the worship of idolatry, as declared in Romans 1, this man says, there has to be a greater God. I mean, the witch doctor carves this idol for me, and I know the witch doctor, and I know he made this God. There's got to be a greater God. And so he begins to search, and therefore God develops some type of missionary input. That man is reached, evangelized, and becomes a believer. And I actually went to school with a girl from China who was a living example, and I've heard of many, many others that are similar in nature, both coming out of Russia, coming out of Brazil, where I've been. I've been back in the jungle in Brazil. I've worked with missionaries, and I have some idea of how this works. Well, that's about as much as we can cover. Let's see if we can move on in this vision. In verses 4 through 18, we have the tree vision. The actual content of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had is not given until verse 11. He indicates in verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house, this is the royal palace, and flourishing in my palace, I saw a dream, and it made me fearful, and fantasies as I lay on my bed, and the visions of my mind kept alarming me. In verses 4 through 9, he seeks the answer for this dream, and as I indicated, doesn't relate the dream until verse 11. It's interesting to notice that Nebuchadnezzar was at ease and flourishing, which indicates the prosperity of his empire, and yet he was living in fear. So there's a principle we should write down, and that is there is absolutely no security in human wealth or power. See, the Bible tells us Nebuchadnezzar was the most wealthy and powerful king, and very frankly, we have great powers from the standpoint of nuclear energy, nuclear power, but there is no kingdom, no state or nation or empire, even including the European common market, which is really, it's just small potatoes compared to the kingdom of the empire of Nebuchadnezzar. It's difficult for us to imagine. You know that they've actually dug up? We sit here, and I don't know how hot it is outside, but you're cool, aren't you? Did you know they had air conditioning in ancient Babylonia? They had running water in ancient Babylonia. As a matter of fact, Nebuchadnezzar married a woman who came from the mountain country. Her name I forget. She was a Median princess. That was after he went and licked the socks off the Medes. And she got lonely because down in Babylonia it was all swampland. And the Assyrians and the Chaldeans actually came from five clans, which I'm convinced were the originators of the clans of Scotland. If you read earlier, for example, in chapter 2, you find they had bagpipes. These clans went out and conquered the whole world. And in doing this, he met this Median princess and married her. He brought her back, and she missed the mountains. She didn't like these flat swamps. And she missed the canyons and the everything else that went with the land that she was used to. So what did Nebuchadnezzar do? Well, he doesn't want his bride to be unhappy. So he built 55 towers and 55 skyscrapers to simulate the landscape where this woman came from. It looked like canyons, and they, you know, this sandstone that he built them out of, and clay and mud, and probably something like cliff dwellings, only much more attractive. And then he built, and it's really very difficult to explain. Archaeology has dug up what they can about this. He actually built a mountain in Babylon. And this mountain is all fake. It was built up on a structure. And around this mountain, he built what were known as the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. They were one of the seven wonders of the world. And he planted these very beautiful gardens, and the thing just went up in terraces, and there it was in the middle of Babylon, and she could go out on the palace. She wants canyons. She looks down here. There's a housing project, and it looks like cliffs and canyons. She wants green mountain scenery. She looks over at the mountain that he created, the Hanging Gardens. And really, it's phenomenal. It's amazing, the things that they have. So these are not ignorant people running around with bones in their nose that we're talking about. This was a very brilliant man. And the Chaldeans, of course, were leading the way in the sciences. He has wealth, but there is no security in human wealth or in human power. It's interesting that often the unbeliever must come to the very end of his resources before he will come to the answer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 6. I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners came in, And I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known. This group of people includes historians, astrologers, Babylonish priests, and heathen prophets. And he brings all of these people together, and he ought to know it's not going to work. They couldn't tell him the answer in the second chapter to his dream. It brings them all together. He relies on man for his answer, and they can't give him an answer. God has put him in a position where he's going to come to the end of his resources, and then finally he comes to Daniel. Notice verses 8 and 9. But finally Daniel came in before me. It's interesting that he gives here both the Hebrew as well as the Chaldean name given to Daniel. Daniel, the name in the Hebrew, means God is judge. When these young men at about the age of 16 to 18 were taken to Babylon, their names were changed as a part of a brainwashing technique, and his was changed to Belteshazzar. And Belteshazzar means let Bel, who was the chief deity of Babylon, let Bel protect. You notice the conflict in the names. God is judge, Belteshazzar, let Bel protect. And we found in our studies, and we'll see later in the fifth chapter, that actually the Babylonians ascribed their victory over Jerusalem to the power of their gods. They said, our gods are stronger than the God of Israel. And they, of course, found out that this was not the case. So he gives both names here, and he indicates that Daniel was brought in. And then he says, according to the name of my God, that is his God in unbelief, he is writing this from the standpoint of being a believer, looking back at his condition in unbelief. And in whom is a spirit of the holy gods? We have here a problem. And the problem is that we have the words Ruach Elohim. And Elohim is the equivalent of, this is actually Chaldean, of Elohim. And Elohim is plural, sometimes translated gods when it's referring to the heathen. Other times we recognize that it speaks of the Lord God in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Ruach, of course, means the Spirit of God. And frankly, I believe that because of the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is a believer as he writes this, he is actually, and many translators, if you have your New American Standard, you can see at the bottom, Spirit of the Holy God is a translation that's possible. It all depends on the standpoint from which Nebuchadnezzar is looking, because the words in the original language would be exactly the same. All right, notice carefully verse 9. O Belteshazzar. Here's a very important phrase. This is something to develop around Christmas time. Chief of the magicians. Chief of the magicians, he was actually put in charge over what were called the magi. He was the head of that group called the wise men. And this is very important because, you know, one of the things that used to really frustrate me about the Christmas story is, where in the world did these wise men come from? Here come three guys on camels out of the east. How did they know the Savior was going to be born? Who told them? And how did they know this was the time? Well, you have to realize that in Babylonia there was not only the false study known as astrology, which relates to the stars, the ability to foretell the future and so on, but the true story of astronomy. And there have been some pretty interesting studies done on the working of the stars. The Bible tells us that the stars and signs in the heaven are given for various signs and so on. But Daniel, as the head of the wise men, later in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, is going to prophesy of the first advent of Jesus Christ. And he's actually going to set up a timetable. The timetable says from the time that the commandment is given, the commandment was given under Darius the king to rebuild Jerusalem, to the time of the coming of Messiah the prince shall be. And then he lays out a formula that comes out 483 years. And 483 years later, what should happen? But three of the descendants who had continued for over 600 years studying the prophecies of Daniel and continued to receive the understanding that he was given through revelation, these men who were believers. See, here's another area about evangelism. We don't have on record any story of the fact that believers continued in Persia clear down to the coming of Christ. But obviously they did. obviously, and they came from Daniel. Daniel was the head of the wise men. He's the one who left them the legacy of the prophecy of the coming of Christ. And personally, I'm convinced that's where the three men came from, and that there were others in Persia who knew this as well that did not come. All right, it says then, he was the chief of the magicians. Since I know that a spirit of the holy gods, or the holy God, is in you. And then notice, he says, no mystery baffles you. Literally, this says, no trouble, no mystery overpowers you. This tells us a lot about Daniel, because it indicates that Daniel was a man who utilized faith in every area of life. Daniel was not the typical kind of man who lived under the circumstances. Daniel took faith, took the initiative, went on the aggressive, and Daniel became the master of the situation wherever possible. No mystery baffles you. Indicates to us, once again, something we saw at the beginning of our study. You can check this in a couple of other passages. Daniel became a legend of faith in his own time. Consider, for example, Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 14 and 20. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 3. These passages were written 14 years after Daniel was taken as a captive. And Ezekiel and Daniel both were carried into captivity. The only difference is Daniel stayed in the palace and Ezekiel was living in a settlement program outside of Babylonia. He lived out in the suburbs. Both of them were prophets. Both of them had different ministries. But Ezekiel records in these passages the fact that Daniel stands among Noah and Job as those who have the greatest personal discipline and personal righteousness in their life. Noah and Job, of course, were past history, but Daniel was still alive. And therefore, in the time that Daniel was living, possibly as a young man of 34 to 35, somewhere in there, he was actually recorded under the ministry of the Holy Spirit by the prophet Ezekiel as one of the greatest men for personal righteousness that ever lived. So this is very important when we recognize the impact of Daniel. No mystery baffles you. Tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen with its interpretation. Daniel had been called on similarly in the second chapter. All right, then we move into verses 10 through 12. I really don't know whether to go ahead and try to get into this or not. We've got about 5 minutes left, but I think maybe what we'll do is conclude at this point, because we're about to get into another subject that's even a little bit more heavy than heathenism, and I think we might better wait and take it up next time. In verses 10 through 18, we're going to be introduced to the subject of the angelic conflict. And we're going to see that God has established what are called in this chapter angelic watchers. We're going to also relate this to the fact that Daniel reveals that in the rise and fall of nations, there are actually angelic battles taking place. This is brought out in Daniel chapter 10. And it illustrates for us the relationship between the physical and the spiritual realm. It's going to show to us that Satan has actually set up in every capital of every nation a demon who has the responsibility and is charged with the obligation of deceiving and destroying that national entity. God counteracts this by also establishing elect angels to, of course, oppose the function of Satan. He is allowed to bring about certain things. He is working, I'm convinced, very frantically in the time in which we live, to break down nations, to deceive nations, and this nation, of course, has probably been one of the primary targets for the past couple of hundred years. But I think we better wait for that until next time, and we'll introduce it, cover it in a little more detail than we can do in 4 minutes. I hate to get you introduced and then have to shut down. So that'll give you a preview of coming attractions. Let's pray, and you're dismissed. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we have the privilege of seeing recorded in this section the saving faith of a great monarch who lived so many years ago, who was humbled through being mentally deranged for a time in order that he might truly come to his senses in saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize that he that has the Son has life, he that has not the Son of God has not life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Therefore, recognizing that you are not willing that any perish, we see the responsibility that we have as ministers of reconciliation and the responsibility of evangelism in our specific circles of influence and areas of life as we go about day-to-day activities. We pray that these things might be applied in our thinking and our lives to the honor of Christ, for it's in His name we pray. Amen.